Well, I'd invite you to turn again in your copies of God's Word to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 2 this evening. James chapter 2, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that's going to be on page 1387. James chapter 2 on 1387. Well, this morning you'll remember that we considered from the first chapter of James the theme of trials of our faith and how as those who trust in the plan and the purpose of God, we can embrace them as from a loving Father. And later on in chapter 1, James followed that initial exhortation to embrace trials with what's really probably the thesis statement of the whole letter, chapter 1, verse 22, where James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James is intent that we be doers. Now remember, we saw that James is a practical teacher, encouraging practical Christianity. And so in chapter 2, especially James really applies that thesis that if we claim to have faith in God, we need to be doing the will of God. As with this morning, we won't consider the whole chapter, but just verses 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 26. James 2, 14 to 26. Listen to God's word. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you said to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Amen. Thus far, God's word. We'll pray and ask for his blessing as we consider it. God, we ask this evening as we turn to your word that you would open our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things from your law. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the most common parts of presbytery meetings, one of the most important parts of presbytery meetings, the meetings of elders from local Reformed Presbyterian congregations, one of the most common parts is to examine theological students under care. If you've come to one of the meetings, you've probably seen one of these exams. And as having witnessed several of these exams and recently come through them myself, I can tell you two things about them. First, during those theological exams, I can virtually assure you that the student will be asked a question to the effect of, "How are sinners justified?" And I promise you, the answer the elders are looking for is by faith alone. Any other answer, and you are going to see fireworks. Faith, according to Scripture, is of the first order of importance. Faith is of the first order of importance. But students don't just take theological exams. They also take practical exams. Exams on personal godliness and pastoral gifts, where the student will not only be asked questions about what he believes, but about how he lives. He'll be asked questions about his devotional life, his use of the Sabbath, family life, victory that he's experienced over sin. And the reason they ask these questions is because what we do, our actions, according to Scripture, are also of the first order of importance. Faith and works. Two things often set in opposition in the Christian life, but both of inestimable importance. And because faith and works are so important, because what we believe and what we do are so important, James takes great care in our passage to show their relationship, to show how the presence of true faith must result in works, and indeed how there can be no works without faith. And so, friends, the call of our passage this evening is to prove the genuineness of your faith by a life of loving obedience. Prove the genuineness of your faith by a life of loving obedience. And we'll consider this theme from our passage under two headings again, just two headings, which you can see in your bulletin. First, from verses 14 to 19, don't be satisfied with a dead faith. Don't be satisfied with a dead faith. And second, from verses 20 to 26, demonstrate a living faith. First, from verses 14 to 20, don't be satisfied with a dead faith. Don't be satisfied with a dead faith. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of an athlete who is labeled All Airport. All Airport. Not All American or All Conference or All City or All State. An All Airport athlete. I believe that the term was coined by the great basketball color commentator Dick Vitale. You see, an all-airport player is a player who looks really impressive. A player who looks intimidating when he's getting off the plane or off the bus for a game. You picture some 6'8 muscular basketball player and you think to yourself, this guy's going to be amazing. Maybe in warm-ups he throws down a few effortless dunks. But when the ball is tipped and the game starts, you find out he's not even in the rotation. He's a bench warmer. He doesn't get in the game. He's just all airport. He's all looks. In our text, maybe if you'll forgive the stretch, I think James seems to be alerting his listeners that some of them are all airport Christians. All airport Christians. James writes, "What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith?" If someone says he has faith. No doubt this someone who James has in mind would arrive to church on time, look effortlessly put together and tidy and ready for worship. They can certainly sing the melody, and occasionally you'll hear them join in with the harmony. And best of all, this is a person who professes to be a man or woman of great faith. But just as it doesn't take long to identify that physically impressive basketball players may have no real aptitude for the game, James quickly exposes a glaring defect with this character. What good is it, my brothers, my brethren, if someone says, and that's an important word, this person says that they have faith. James is not granting that they have true faith. What good is it if they say they have faith, but do not have works? And the answer is pretty obvious. What good is it? It's no good at all. No good at all. And I think as we examine this first half of our text, we can see two shortcomings of a dead faith. And as James describes the dead faith of this character, he exposes these shortcomings. First, this person's faith, this dead faith, it demonstrates no love for neighbor. And second, this person's faith demonstrates no love for God. The second and the first greatest commandment, as we were reminded in our prayer this evening, and we see that a dead faith demonstrates neither. First, we see that a dead faith demonstrates no love for neighbor. In verse 15, James paints a scandalous picture of this person's behavior. A poor Christian, brother or sister, naked and destitute of daily food and of proper clothing, and he's given by this person who says he has faith, he's given best wishes and a pat on the back. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. It's quite obvious what James is doing. He's showing us the utter worthlessness of talk and rhetoric that has no activity behind it. James is showing us that this person has no interest in doing the law of God that he gave to his people. Deuteronomy 15:11. God's law says for all time, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Or perhaps closer to the context of our passage, this person does not enter the orbit of fulfilling what James calls the royal law. Earlier in our chapter 2, verse 8, the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. Listen to this, friends. A community of faith. A community of faith that has no heart for poor brothers and sisters, no interest in easing their burdens, no desire even to give a glass of cold water in Jesus' name. This is a community of faith that is dead. This is a community of faith that is dead. Outside, it may appear sparkling and beautiful. And dare I say, it could even profess a recognizable Orthodox Reformed Christianity. But with no discernible love for neighbor, for needy brothers and sisters, it may appear beautiful, but Jesus tells us what it really is. Matthew 23:27, a whitewashed tomb filled with dead people's bones and all uncleanness. A dead faith demonstrates no love for neighbor. And it's at this point, as James is working through his argument, that he introduces an objection that someone might raise. He introduces an objection. Someone will say, hold on a minute, James, you're being kind of hard on faith, aren't you? Works are great, sure, but isn't faith worth something? God gives one guy the gift of faith and another guy the gift of works. Who are we to disparage one or the other? And James responds, as it were, that the only way to test the genuineness of someone's faith is to examine their works. He says in verse 18, show me your faith without your works. And of course, that's an impossible task. And James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. James responds that these two must go together. They will always be found together. Genuine faith is inseparable from works, and works are the only way to demonstrate a genuine faith. And now James returns to showing the issues with a dead faith. First, we saw that it shows no love for neighbor. And second, from verse 19, we see that a dead faith demonstrates no love for God. A dead faith demonstrates no love for God. James writes, you believe that there is one God. Our translation says, there is one God. I think it's probably better, you believe that God is one. You see, I think James is referencing one of the great creedal statements of faith that Jewish believers made. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." James calls our attention to the profession of faith of this person who has no works. They will say, along with Deuteronomy 6:4, "God is one." Now let's be clear, this is an amazing statement of faith. This is an amazing statement of faith that the God of Israel is the one living and true God. It is unquestionably orthodox. It is infinitely profound. You can examine this confession up, down, and sideways, and you'll find no errors. God is one. And this person who we're considering claims to have this statement of faith as his own. "I believe that God is one." We might say, who's going to argue with that? Think about the context here. In the Greco-Roman world, the pantheon of the empire's gods was legion. The emperor himself demanded worship from his people. To claim that God is one is a profound statement of faith. It's a statement that could, a statement that could get you in trouble with the magistrate. And we can wonder who would shake a stick at such a firm and orthodox confession of monotheism. And we see that James will. James will. This person talks the talk. They said the proper form of words. "I believe that God is one." But still, the glaring problem introduced in 14, that they have no works to accompany this statement of faith, that glaring problem still stands. And James says, in a statement just dripping with sarcasm, "Congratulations, you have the faith of a demon. You have the faith of a demon." The Bible teaches that demons are fallen angels, Jude 6. And before they fell, they beheld the face of God, Matthew 18, verse 10. Demons believe. Be sure of this. Demons believe that God is one. But do they love Him? No, they hate Him. Deuteronomy 6 continues, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The goal and purpose of expressing an orthodox faith is to show wholehearted love and devotion to God, soul and body given to loving Him and worshiping Him and obeying Him. And James is warning us, you can claim to be a person of faith, but if that is not accompanied by acts of love towards neighbor and love towards God, you have a worthless faith, the faith of a demon. But at least James offers that the demons have the sense to tremble. How many professing Christians are there in the world, I wonder, who are confident that simply because they believe in God, that they will be fine with the proverbial man upstairs? How many professing Christians are there who congratulate themselves that because they know the Lord's Prayer, because they have recited the Apostles' Creed, because they know the chief end of man and the other 106 questions of our catechism, that they must be fine with God? They say, "I know these things, I believe these things, I'm certain that I'm fine." But brothers and sisters, a mere form of words saves no one. A mere assent to certain theological truths saves no one. Brothers and sisters, it's a living faith that saves. A faith that expresses itself in love and worship towards God and love and service towards neighbors and brothers and sisters. James would have us, the Word of God would have us not be satisfied with a dead faith. But instead, in verses 21 to 26, we ought to demonstrate a living faith. It should be verse 20 to 26. That's a typo, second typo of the day in the bulletin on my part. 20 to 26. We consider under our first heading that a dead faith demonstrates no love towards neighbor and love, no love towards God. But in this latter half of our passage, we see that just the opposite is true. A living faith shows itself in love towards God and love towards neighbor. I should probably note here that that sort of fourfold way of dividing the text of seeing no love for God, no love for neighbor, and vice versa, that is not my observation. I'm indebted to Alec Mottier, the commentator, for showing that. But first, under this heading, notice that a living faith demonstrates love and devotion toward God. A living faith demonstrates love and devotion toward God. If James started off our text this evening with a provocative question, can that faith save him? James doesn't take long to outdo himself. That first question was in verse 14, but he outdoes himself, I think, in verse 21, where James asks the question, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And let's be clear, James expects the answer to be yes. James expects the answer to be yes. And he doubles down on this in verse 24. He says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And if you've spent any time studying the Word of God in Paul's letters, any time in the Reformed world, you'll know that this is quite surprising. In Romans 4:2, about the same scene with Abraham, Paul denies that Abraham was justified by works. And in Romans 3:28, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And of course, this presents us with the question, are James and Paul at odds? Is the scripture inconsistent with how it presents the way to be justified and right with God? Brothers and sisters, the answer is no. The answer is no. And I think that if we examine a few aspects of Abraham's life and how Paul and James use it, we'll see that Paul and James are in perfect agreement. Remember that in Genesis 15, God promises Abraham that although he was old and had no son, his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And in Genesis 15:16, it says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And that is quoted in our text in verse 23. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous. Abraham was counted as righteous. Another way of saying justified. Abraham was justified because of his belief in God and in the promises of God. In Genesis 15, Abraham is justified. And some 30 or so years later, God tested Abraham's faith and belief in Genesis 22. You know the story. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him on the mountain. And Abraham, believing that God would raise his son from the dead, set out to obey. You know that God stopped him. Genesis 22:11. God says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God says, now I know. Certainly, God hadn't forgotten Abraham's faith. But now he had seen the demonstration of the genuineness of Abraham's faith. Before Abraham was willing to offer Isaac on the altar, he already had justifying faith. He had already been reckoned as righteous. But it was his faith-filled activity, faith active along with works, as James puts it in verse 23, that showed the vitality of his faith. Abraham loved God even more than his own son, demonstrating a saving faith that predated the test of faith. You can see in our text that James reverses the order of these two events. He says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac in verse 21. And he says that offering up Isaac was a fulfillment or fruition of the scriptures in Genesis 15 that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so in what sense can we say with verse 21 that Abraham was justified by works? We cannot say that he was made righteous by his works in Genesis 22 because he had already been reckoned righteous in Genesis 15. Reckoned righteous by faith, I should say, in Genesis 15. But we can say that the faith he professed in Genesis 15 was vindicated as genuine saving faith by his act of obedience and devotion. Throughout this passage, James is interested in individual Christians demonstrating to each other that their faith is genuine. Individual Christians demonstrating to each other. He said in verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. He didn't say that to God. He said that to his brothers and sisters, the people with whom he's interacting. And so the works are vindicating, justifying our claim to faith. The justification that James is talking about is horizontal. It is not vertical. We are showing our faith to each other, justifying our claim to faith by our works. And so was Abraham justified by works? Without a doubt. He was justified or vindicated in his status as one who believed the promises of God and lived a life devoted to his service. Friends, Abraham's was a living faith, an active and vibrant faith that showed his unparalleled love and devotion for God. A living faith demonstrates love for God. But notice in the second illustration from the Old Testament that James gives us, notice secondly that a living faith demonstrates love for neighbor. A living faith demonstrates love for neighbor. Look with me at verse 25. James writes, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? James draws our attention, to this second illustration from the Old Testament of faith-filled works. You'll remember that James is here recalling that scene in Joshua chapter 2, where the spies are sent out to spy out Jericho, and the king sees them, and Rahab the prostitute welcomes these spies, hides them from the king, and sends them out another way. And in her conversation with these spies, she says, I have come to fear the God of Israel. And that fear of the God of Israel, could we say that faith in the God of Israel, led her to show kindness for these spies, these new neighbors of her. That faith-filled fear led her to action. But just imagine for a moment, what if Rahab's faith were only as good as the person we considered earlier in verse 14? That person who says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. If Rahab had that dead faith, she would meet the spies and say, oh yes, I believe. I believe in the Lord, the God of Israel. And they'd have exclaimed, that's wonderful. Can we stay with you? The king of the city, the governor of the city, is after us. There are people hunting us. And if she had a dead faith, she'd say, oh, I'd love to, but I could get in a lot of trouble. I already run something of a nuisance establishment, and I can't risk getting on the bad side of the king. But hey, blessings be with you. May the Lord keep you in your goings and comings. Would that faith have saved her? Would that faith have given the invitation to put the scarlet cord outside of her apartment and have her and her household be saved in the destruction of Jericho? Certainly not, because that's not a real faith. That's not a faith in the God of Israel. Instead, at great personal risk, she showed kindness and love to her two new brothers in faith. She hid them. and sent them out another way. Her claim to fear the Lord was justified, or could we say vindicated, by her costly show of love for His people. True saving faith demonstrates itself in love for neighbor. Abraham and Rahab form an unlikely pair, don't they? A man and a woman, a Hebrew and a Gentile, a respectable patriarch and a disreputable prostitute. Both praised for their works in James chapter 2. Fittingly, both praised for their faith just a few pages earlier in Hebrews 11. Abraham and Rahab get their mention, but not primarily for their works, which James draws our attention to, but for their faith. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Hebrews 11, 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Brothers and sisters, faith and work are not enemies. Faith and work are not enemies. They are not opposed. Faith inspires and fuels works of love and obedience towards God and towards neighbor. And those visible works of love justify us before a watching world as those who have genuine living faith in the God of heaven. Maybe you've heard the little dictum, we're saved by faith alone. But what comes next? We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Faith shows itself. It demonstrates itself. Faith works. Brothers and sisters, you are those people who are privileged to worship and serve Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's how James introduced Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is worthy of your love. He is worthy of your worship, worthy of your service, and worthy of your devotion. But perhaps some of you are left a little unsettled by all this talk of works. You see, if we have received so great a salvation, we can ask ourselves, do my works measure up to the salvation that I've received? Let me answer that question for you. The answer is no. The answer is no. We are at best unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. Nevertheless, Christ is pleased to receive and reward even the smallest act done in His name. No morsel of bread or cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will be forgotten or go uncommended. The 17th century English Puritan John Flavel offers some words of encouragement to pastors to be faithful in their discharge of duty. But I trust these encouragements are applicable to all of us. Flavel writes, "What will it be to hear Christ say in that day, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Citing from Matthew 25:21. What will it be to hear Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? He goes on, "O sirs, we serve a good master who is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love for His name's sake. He keeps an exact account of all your fervent prayers and all your sighs and groans and pantings, with every tear and drop of sweat placed like marginal notes against your labors in His book in order to a full reward." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, Jesus is pleased with your obedience. Jesus is pleased with your obedience, however small, however seemingly insignificant, however tainted with our own polluting sins. He is pleased with it, and He accepts it, and He offers it to the Father in and through Himself. And He says, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And so, brothers and sisters, prove the genuineness of your faith by a life of loving obedience. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we do this. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us what we ought to believe and what we ought to do, what we ought to believe concerning God and what duty you require of us. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that each one here would be found faithful in their charge, that you would help us to be growing more and more in sanctification, growing more and more in our love towards you and in our love towards our neighbors. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be truly a light set on a hill, that it would be evident to the world that we have dealings with God because of the way that we love one another. And we ask that you would work this, God, in our midst, corporately, in our lives, individually. We ask that you would work this for your own glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.